right, so the last time we were together, well, just before we jump in, let me just take a quick sec and just for anybody that's coming in, just want to remind people that this is our last class until Wednesday, January 10th, and we will be here at Sacred Heart, unless you hear differently from me, and we'll be meeting at least that first night in the other cafeteria room, the one that's a little hotter than this room, and we won't be there very often, but that night we will be there. Also, hope everybody got a handout tonight, and on your handout, there's also a link there on the top that I've given you to my page at Amazon, so that's a page there with books that I recommend or books that I'm reading at the moment. So if you want to do some more reading on David as we're just about to enter into David's life, or you want to dig into 1 Samuel a little more over our break, check that out on that page that I've got set up on Amazon. All right, so just to recap, we left off last week at kind of an awkward spot just because the chapter is so long, and I wanted to provide kind of a natural break in the story for tonight as we're getting ready for a winter break. But if we could just kind of recap a little bit, and I just read starting at verse 10 of 1 Samuel 15. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal.' Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" All right, so just to recap, the last time we were together, we had this overview of Saul's reign, and we also saw him deteriorating. So if you remember, if you were with us, he had threatened to kill his own son, Jonathan, but he was prevented from doing so by the army. So Samuel now reappears to him, and he gives Saul a commission to wipe out the Amalekites. And the Amalekites, we talked about them for a little bit, and you remember that they were a nation that always battled the Israelites. They're a symbol in the Bible of the flesh. And God said he would always have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So in disobedience to the command of the Lord, Saul failed to destroy the Amalekites, but he and his men instead kept their best goods as plunder. So maybe they did intend to sacrifice to the Lord some of what they had taken, but clearly there seemed to be some greed that was at work there. So God tells Samuel that he regrets making Saul king. And then when Samuel confronts Saul, Saul welcomes Samuel very piously and claims to have obeyed God, which he clearly did not do. So that's where we left off. So if we can just pick it up in verse 14, it says, "But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?' And Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed.' Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Be quiet.'" You know you're going to have a bad day when the leading prophet in the nation gives you the hand and says, "Shut up, you know. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on, go ahead." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So I think we all have to admit that Samuel was kind of a blunt person, right? He just cuts right to the chase. So if you obeyed the Lord, then what's all this noise, right? So Saul's response, you can see him with all of his partial obedience, and his response is to immediately shift the blame to the people, as if he were not the leader. He says, they brought them from the Amalekites, and the people spared the best things to sacrifice. Saul says, don't worry, we completely destroyed everything, as long as it wasn't of too good a quality, right? So it's interesting here in the text, because you may remember that Samuel had said, spare them not. And here is Saul right away saying, they spared them. So, which is the exact opposite of what Samuel said to do. So Samuel can't take it anymore and just immediately tells Saul to be quiet, because Yahweh has already given some revelation to Samuel about the situation. And here's a little more insight into the twisted character of Saul, who's been steadily going downhill just about from the time we met him. He says, God made you king when you were little in your own eyes. And that's that insecurity, as we would call it nowadays, could really be one of the roots of Saul's problems, right? He desired approval from men. And the incredible irony there in the words of the prophet is that Saul was selected precisely because he was big. But in his own eyes, he was little. Instead of focusing on the empowerment of the Lord, how God wanted to assist him in all his wars and so forth, he looked at himself. In his own eyes, he was little. And the answer is never to be found in looking at ourselves through our own eyes. So he never saw himself as a leader or as someone who was capable, as someone who could become more capable through the help of God. And no doubt he was one of these folks who needed constant affirmation all the time just to function. You know, and no offense if you're here and this is you tonight, but you might have met some folks who said, well, my love language is affirmation. Well, if you need to be told every day how great you are just to make it through the day, there could be a problem there. And that was Saul. But that didn't result. None of the affirmation or the attention or the honor that he was seeking resulted in him being competent, resulted in him being more obedient or more successful, so to speak, in the things of God. Because his leadership was always marked, as we've seen, by indecision and by passivity. He either does nothing or he doesn't know what to do, while his son is branching out there in naked courage just on the basis of the word of God alone. So in many different ways that we've seen over the past few weeks, he was a terrible leader. And here's another hint, right, that Saul, like many kings before and since, he's also now degenerating into greed. So Samuel is able to spot through his excuses and says, why did you swoop down on the spoil? So he might have wallpapered that over and saying, oh, well, we just saved some of the good things to sacrifice to Yahweh, your God. But in reality, Samuel saw through that and said, hey, you were very eager to just jump on, you know, the spoil of war. Remember what we said? We talked about the sons of Saul. And he started out good. His first son's name meant gift of Yahweh, right? But by the time he got to the third son, he named him King of Wealth. And so Samuel could see right through this. And so I have to think that the line that he gave Samuel about making sacrifices to God was only a partial truth. And then, of course, Saul again insists all he can do at this point is just repeat himself, insist that he did kind of obey, and he blames the people for their disobedience. Again, all marks of bad leadership. So Samuel replies in verse 22, a very famous passage, very famous quote. He says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you, from being king. So, terrifying words, right? To be on the receiving end of those words. But here's one of the greatest teachings in the entire Bible on obedience and how a so-called small sin, right, can blossom into a major character defect. I don't know where we get the idea that you say, well, it's just a little sin of the heart. Like, we would never say that about any disease, right? You know, don't worry, it's just a little bit of malaria. Like, we would never conceptualize a physical disease like that, you know? But we're over, you know, we're willing to overlook many times a spiritual illness like that. Say, well, it's just a little bit of stubbornness, just a little bit of rebellion. You know, I'm only human. But here, Samuel is telling us where that leads to. So there's three parts, really, to this little word that he delivers to King Saul. First, there's obviously an important statement here on how people can make an outward show of serving God. And sometimes we do that to appease our own consciences, but sometimes we're just doing it to impress other people, to look holy in front of other people. And yet at the end of the day, we may discover that to God, all of that outward show is meaningless. And in fact, God may even find it offensive. There's a wonderful quote from Jesus that I never hear anybody quote, and you'll see why when I quote it in a minute. But Jesus said, "The things that are highly esteemed by man are an abomination to God." I promise you, you will hear very few sermons in churches on a quote like that. But it shows you that the things that men value, God will recoil from in his own spirit. But he says that obeying his voice is what matters. And obedience is better than sacrifice. Ultimately, only God knows our heart, right? And every one of us is going to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. On that day, it's going to become perfectly clear which one of our works were really done out of obedience and from a good motivation, and which ones were not. So I've given you the quote there from 1 Corinthians 3. And as a friend of mine likes to say, I say this not to frighten you, I say this to terrify you. But in 1 Corinthians 3, it says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So all of the posturing of King Saul, his fake religiosity and his pretense of obeying, is easily seen through, even by Samuel. I don't even think Samuel had to be a great prophet to see through that. And certainly it's open to the eyes of God. Second, Samuel makes this very powerful and direct connection between sins of the heart and the more obvious manifestations that those sins produce, which can later be seen by everybody, right? They start out hidden and they end up being very obvious and open. Most of our English Bible translations will say here that rebellion is like or as the sin of witchcraft. And no doubt it leads to it. However, in Hebrew, in this little verse or poem almost of Samuel, if you will, that word for like or as is not present. What Samuel actually said in Hebrew is, rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. That's very powerful. The word that's translated there as witchcraft in most translations is actually the Hebrew word for divination, which is seeking forbidden knowledge, right, through the assistance of demonic spirits. And I guess if we had to categorize these things, we could say that rebellion and stubbornness, they're really two different sides of the same coin. They're two different sides of disobedience to God. So if you want to distinguish them, I would say that rebellion, according to how Samuel's thinking of it, is when we pull away from God. We don't want to hear him, and we pull away from him to seek after a different voice. You know, you're doing your own thing, and you're refusing to be controlled or to be led by the voice of God. And that's why Samuel says that it's equal to divination, because in divination or witchcraft, what are you seeking? You're seeking a different voice. You're seeking a different voice to inform you and guide you. Stubbornness, we could say, there is a different aspect of disobedience. It focuses on the way that we resist, not turn away from, but the way that we resist God. We resist his person. We resist his influence, right? So the Bible speaks about people who not just are rebellious, but they're also stiff-necked, right? You see that in the Old Testament. I say, you're a stiff-necked person. And so in Hebrew, this word has the idea of pushing. It means like you're pushing back against God. It means that you're arrogant or that you're presumptuous. So both of Samuel's concerns are covered by these words in Saul's life. First, disobeying God's word, and then rejecting God's word or acting in an arrogant fashion against what God says, considering the fact that he has the right to be our lawgiver. And so Samuel also says stubbornness is iniquity, and iniquity is that practiced sin that will warp and change your very character. It's wickedness. So the more you give place to stubbornness, this is what Samuel's teaching us tonight. The more that you give place to stubbornness in your own heart, the more that will deform and twist your character. And he also says stubbornness is idolatry. Why? Why is stubbornness idolatry? Because it dethrones God and it puts self on a throne in the place of God. So listen, and we're all born with that. Every 2 and 3 and 4 year old I've ever had or met, right, is that way, because it's just one of the works of the flesh. The problem is that many of us keep practicing on it our whole lives until we become Olympic level stubborn people. And when that happens, you know, you spend a lifetime pushing against God. God has to say, well, what can I do with this one, right? You cut yourself off from hearing God and walking closely with God when you're stubborn and when you're rebellious. So we shouldn't tolerate that. We should ask the Holy Spirit to sensitize us so that we become very quick to spot signs of rebellion or stubbornness in our own spirits and others. You know, the Bible says that a companion, like if you go with an angry person, you know, you got to be careful that you don't learn any of his ways. And it also says a companion of fools will be what? Who knows besides Mike? A companion of fools will be destroyed. So you have to learn, if you want to keep a tender and responsive heart to the Holy Spirit, you have to learn to be sensitive to signs that you are becoming what the Bible would have called stiff-necked. So it's my cheery Christmas sermon for the night. But no, this is helpful, right? So we shouldn't tolerate rebellion in ourselves or stubbornness in ourselves or others. And that's particularly true in the things of the Lord, because those heart attitudes are extremely dangerous. And, you know, everything is not just a bad fruit. Everything's also seed. You follow me? So the more you give into these things, you're sowing the seed of worse things in your heart. If you sow stubbornness, you will end up being an idolater in your spirit, even if you're not bowing down to, you know, a statue of metal or stone. The third thing that Saul conveys to Samuel here is that now that he's rejected the word of Yahweh, Yahweh has also rejected him as king. So in verse 24, Saul comes to some repentance, although we don't know if it's genuine. It says, then Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, well, at least give him credit for having some insight into his own heart for once. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. And so Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel," which is a great name for God, by the way, "will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. So now he finally admits that this was disobedience and that he sinned. Disobeying the words of Samuel, unless he's speaking for the Lord, of course, is not necessarily a sin per se, but the manner in which he responded to them, right, could definitely be sinful. And Saul explains the cause of his disobedience. It's fearing the people and obeying their voice. Do you see how he substituted voices there? And that's a choice that confronts all of us, right? We can choose God's voice. We can choose our own inner voice, right? Putting self on the throne. Or because of fear of man, we can listen to the voice of others in our lives and never be who God would have us to be. He rejects God's voice and heeds theirs, and that's another major step downwards in his descent as a leader. So, you know, leaning too much on their opinions could be bad, depending on what their opinion was, but obeying the people instead of obeying God as a king was fatal. Now, we saw last time Saul was actually building a monument to himself. And again, here he's demonstrating to us how much he is very interested in receiving honor for himself, right? And not being viewed by anybody in a bad light. So there's no humility there. He asks Samuel, "Come on, forgive me, return with me." He wants to be seen as being associated with the prophet. Here we are. We're buddies, Samuel and I. I'm good with Samuel and he's good with me, right? Why? Because again, he does not want his standing in the eyes of the people to be diminished in any way. And Samuel just says no, because he's not going to be the accomplice easily. He's not going to easily let himself be convinced to be the accomplice here. So then you have this dramatic prophetic sign. Actually, what happened is he might have actually grabbed the fringes of his garment, you know, the tassels is what it says. And Samuel immediately says, you know, that God's given the kingdom to a better man. A lot of times people ask, and it might have occurred to you also to ask, what does it mean when it talks about God not relenting or changing his mind? Or we've read already, and we'll read again, that God has regret. How can God have regret? I think it's helpful for us to realize that this was always in God's purpose. God never said, "Okay, I've chosen Saul, and oh my goodness, Saul didn't work out. What am I going to do now? I'm sad about this." That's really not how it's describing the Lord. You see, the Lord can have a purpose and yet still be grieved in his spirit, in his emotions, so to speak, about how things have gone and the pain that human beings are going through as a result. We know that God's intention was always ultimately to have the tribe of Judah be the leading tribe and produce the kings. We talked about this before, how he was going to work that all out, we can't say right now. But of course, even though it was God's purpose ultimately to raise up David, God, as the ultimate loving dad, can still regret the mess that Saul has made of his life. So Samuel finally relents and agrees to be seen with Saul. I don't know why he did that. I don't know if it was because he was concerned for the stability of the kingdom, or did Saul just wear him down by continuing to ask? I don't know. And then there's an ending chapter, an ending part to this chapter, where the relationship between Samuel and Saul comes to a very sad conclusion. So verse 32, it says, "Then Samuel said, 'Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me.' So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, 'Surely the bitterness of death is past.' But Samuel said, 'As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women.'" And in Hebrew, actually, the way he said it actually rhymes And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. There's an interesting painting. You can't tell me that painters didn't read the Bible back in the day, right? So it's quite a piece of art there. So this is the end of one facet, again, of Samuel's ministry. He will no longer ever serve as a prophetic counselor to King Saul. So you know that the kings very often had at least one prophet to whom they could look for guidance from the Lord. David was very blessed because he had Samuel, and later on he had Nathan and Gad and probably a few others actually. And Samuel, because of Saul's disobedience, he actually sort of steps out of his own office or his own position here, which is interesting. Basically, what he does, in order that the Lord's will would be fully carried out, and as an example to the people, he basically ends up humiliating Saul again, one last time, rebuking him, in essence, by doing the work of a king, instead of doing the customary work of a prophet by killing Agag in a most spectacular NC-17 rated fashion. And Agag seems to have thought he was off the hook, right? But this was not the case. We spoke before about how the Amalekites symbolize the flesh. And here, even the killing of Agag can teach us something about the nature of the flesh, although admittedly it's a shocking image. And that's this. We never can seem to destroy the flesh completely in one shot, but only in pieces. I might also suggest that it's only the priestly ministry, the ministry of intercession, that can deal with some of the enemies that we encounter in life, right? Leadership skills alone, and 1 Samuel is all about leadership of God's people, right? Everything you've seen so far is how to be a bad leader, right? What'd you study with Pastor Nick this winter and fall for 17 lessons? How to be a bad leader with Pastor Nick, right? So, but leadership skills alone are not sufficient to deal with every spiritual issue. Prayer and the ministry of intercession will often be needed. And we should apply it to even the things that we think we know how to handle. And maybe this is especially true in dealing with the flesh, with the Amalekites. Why couldn't Saul overcome the Amalekites? Because he was too much like them. You get the picture of the flesh? He was sympathetic to them, just like we're sympathetic to our own flesh. What I mean, he desired the things that they desired, right? What did Samuel say to him? Oh, you couldn't wait to like jump down. You couldn't wait to swoop down on the spoil. See, your flesh will never, can never, and will never want to cast out your flesh. The flesh has to be put to death by, you know, what the old writers would have called a severe crucifixion, and not show it mercy, right? So another cheery Christmas thought. I'm on a roll tonight. Praise the Lord. But I pray that you take that to heart, because, the work of God, God's command to deal with the flesh cannot be done halfway. If it's not finished, you can't just say, I spared some of the best, the good stuff, and got rid of the stuff that I didn't like either, right? Get rid of all of it. So Samuel then goes back home, and so did Saul. I love the fact, though, that Samuel still kept that merciful heart of an intercessor, and he continued to mourn over Saul. He mourned over the situation. And again, God regretted that he made Saul king. Doesn't mean that God made a mistake or that this was not in his plan. It means that from the point of view of God's affections, God's emotions, God was also grieved in his heart about how things had ended up. But thank God, in the ways of God, how many of you know that God always has a new beginning? Thank God. He's a God of mercy and new beginnings. So as we turn into chapter 16, we're going to see that new beginning. It says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So, man, there's a lot here already to begin with. But notice that God tells Samuel it's long enough to mourn. What a powerful message there is just in that, right? Sometimes when it comes to mourning, God wants us to be done. I'm not talking about normal grief that we have that's normal to a human being, right? I'm saying that sometimes we get locked there. We get stuck in spiritual grief, right? And maybe God has a great future for you in the Lord, but you can't progress forward in God anymore because you're like, oh man, things are just never the same. Not like they used to be in church or the church I used to go to 10 years ago. Those were the good old days. Those were the glory days when God was really moving. And, you know, we're all human beings, and the older we get, the more of a tendency we develop towards nostalgia, right? It's just human nature. But God is telling Samuel, listen, there's so much good still in store that I have prepared for my people. How long are you going to mourn over Saul? Yes, it's terrible. Even God regretted it. Think about that. But now it was time to move on. And it's long enough to mourn. Notice that this time, the king will be anointed out of a ram's horn. Fill your horn with oil. And we talked about this before when we talked about the anointing of Saul, if you're with us. This anointing out of a ram's horn speaks something different than the anointing of Saul. Do you remember that Saul was anointed out of a flask or a bag, right? But David was going to be anointed out of a ram's horn that speaks of death. Something had to die in order for that oil to be poured out. And that speaks of a crucified life. That speaks to us symbolically of the anointing being poured out on somebody who had really paid the price, somebody who could carry that, someone who could wear that oil because he had died to his own self-will, right? So by contrast, Saul was anointed out of a flask. But David was anointed out of something that once was alive and now was dead. And that's symbolic of the fact that he had paid and would pay the price in consecration and delighting to do God's will instead of his own will. So now God is sending Samuel to Bethlehem, which is kind of a momentous place because Bethlehem was already close to the top of the list of important towns in the religious mind, in the psyche of the Israelites, because it was not a big place, but it was already very important in Israel's history. Rachel had died there or had died on the road on the way in, and Benjamin had been born there. Benjamin was the only one of the 12 patriarchs who was born inside the promised land, and he was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the place of bread, the house of bread, or the place of food. And Bethlehem is always associated with feeding people. So who's from Bethlehem? Benjamin, who got five times as much food as all his other brothers. David, who fed God's people like a shepherd. And of course, Jesus, who's the bread of life. So all those people came from the place of bread, which is pretty cool if you ask me. Who is Jesse? Well, we don't really know anything about Jesse, except we know that he's a loyal Israelite. We see him in the scripture just a little bit, giving supplies to his sons who are in the army, sending a gift to King Saul. So he's a loyal, you know, patriotic Israelite. And Jesse has an interesting background because he was the grandson of Ruth, the famous Ruth from the book of Ruth. So Samuel now comes to a kind of a frightening realization, I guess because of his being a prophet, because of his prayer life. Samuel already realizes that Saul has crossed the line, which you and I won't see for a while, but Samuel already sees it. He knows that already in his heart, Saul is very capable of murder, especially after what just happened and having this prophetic word declared to him about losing the kingdom. And so Samuel says, not out of fear, but out of just having a clearer vision than anybody else, if he finds out I'm going there, he will kill me. Now, nobody else knows that this is how far Saul has sunken down already, but Samuel knows it. And so God says, well, tell the truth that you're going to sacrifice, but be wise. Don't reveal everything about your truth. Do you remember that Jesus said not to cast your pearls before swine? You know that you don't. Here's a little wisdom tip from one of your pastors before Christmas. You don't have to tell people everything. That's a little nicer truth than the truth I've been sharing tonight. Cozier. But, you know, don't cast your pearls before swine. You don't have to let people in on every little secret of what's going on in your life and of what God has said to you. That's for you. So notice now when Samuel arrives at Bethlehem, I guess the word's out about him. And so there's great apprehension at the arrival of Samuel. I don't know if he left a little blood on his robe from chopping Agag in pieces, but in any case, when there had been a grave sin committed, like a murder, a priest could come and make a sacrifice in that town to bring cleansing to that place. And so it's been suggested that not only might they have been a little in shock at Samuel killing the enemy of Israel like this, but it's been suggested that the reason why the people were afraid was because they thought that Samuel was maybe coming to expose sin in the town. And so, are you coming in peace? Because I see you coming to make sacrifice. That probably means you think something really bad happened here. And so somebody's in big trouble, especially after we heard about, you know, we read in the Bethlehem Gazette about what you did to the Amalekite king last week, right? But God says, isn't it great that God's always at work? God says, I have provided for myself. Literally, in Hebrew, it's seen. I have. So God's saying, listen, you're worried about Saul and the aftermath, but I've already seen for myself someone that I want you to anoint. It's awesome to know that God is always looking to find people whose heart is perfect towards him. Doesn't it say that in the word? The eyes of the Lord are running all over the place, seeking those whose heart is steadfast toward him. So he consecrates and invites Jesse's sons to the sacrifice. So most of them anyway. We don't know how many sons there are yet. And yet we're going to see that there was one son who was not consecrated by man to come to the sacrifice. But guess what? God had already consecrated that missing son. And that's pretty awesome. So in verse 6 it says, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It literally kind of means like man's eye is on the outward, but God's eye is toward the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus, or in the same way, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And then he says, well, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. Like he must have been, you know, pointing out the window, and there he is away out there, right? And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. That's the first time that we hear his name, actually means the beloved one. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So, boy, there's so much here. There's three sermons worth in here, but I only have time for half a sermon. So maybe one of the most striking things to me in this famous passage is that Samuel has fallen into the trap that the entire kingdom has fallen into. He is willing immediately to choose a new king based on appearances. Isn't that how they got into this mess in the first place? And I've often thought that even Samuel, with as great a prophetic ministry as he had, Samuel himself spending so many years, listen, in a kingdom that was full of carnal vision, was able even to affect the vision of the great Samuel. So you have to be careful about your atmosphere. Being in what kind of atmosphere, what kind of people are you around? The people that you associate with, what do they see? How do they perceive things, right? How do they speak? How do they think about things? Because they're living in a country now where, oh, we're picking him because, as the famous line went, he's head and shoulders above everybody. And after 25 years of this, even Samuel, when he sees the good-looking big guy, oh, this must be the one. That's frightening. That even Samuel's vision can be corrupted. So God has to gently rebuke him by saying, look, God looks on the heart. Don't look on his appearance or his stature. Those were the two reasons why Saul was chosen. He was the biggest and the handsomest. You know, God is looking at what? Our heart. He's looking at our moral character. He's looking at the depth of our humility. He's looking at how passionate, how intense is our love toward him. Because isn't that the first and greatest commandment? That we would love him with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. So 7 sons go by before Samuel says, hey, you know I heard God correctly. Don't you have any other young men? And so David, it's a very conscious thing in Scripture that the Holy Spirit wants you to know that 7 went by. And now David's the 8th, because 8 is that number in Scripture of new beginnings. So now you have a new page in the book, and it's very obvious to the Hebrew mindset. He is said to be the youngest, but guess what? Here's the thing. That Hebrew word can also mean, it also means that Jesse, it can also be translated that he said, there's nobody that's missing except the smallest. Mm-hmm. I like that. So that's a direct contrast to the choice of Saul. And the trap that Samuel had fallen into by thinking to choose one of the big strong brothers. Notice also that David, and you're going to see rejection always following David around, but David was so little thought of that he was not apparently even given the option or the invitation to come and spend time with the person who is the greatest spiritual leader in the nation and arguably the most famous person in the land. Like if the most famous person in the world comes to your house and you're not invited, how do you feel about that, right? Why would your parents exclude you from something like this unless they were convinced that you didn't matter, that it was probably not going to involve you, and that your little duty, your chores were more important, and you're not really all that significant in the scheme of things? Because that's really quite shocking. That's what's being said here. So again, let's pretend that we're Hebrew, that we're ancient Hebrews. And here's the other great contrast that some of you probably picked up because we've talked about this a few times. What was David's duty? The first time we learn of David, where is he? He's out keeping the sheep. He's being a faithful shepherd even during the biggest event of the year in Bethlehem, right? He's the kid that doesn't get to go to the amusement park because he has to rake the leaves, right? So when we first met Saul, where was Saul the first time we heard of him? He was out looking for lost animals. The very picture to the Hebrew mind of a bad shepherd, therefore a bad leader. Wow. And the first time we meet David, where is he? Being faithful as a shepherd, even when the biggest thing ever is happening right up the hill and he's not allowed to go. So David doesn't know it yet, but his own father is getting rebuked by Samuel gently by saying, "We're not going to start." I mean, that's rough, because that's like saying, you know, Jesse, you're not doing right by this kid, and we're not going to start. I'm going to sit right here, and we're not going to start until you bring him in. So David comes in, and he's a handsome young man, and he has a reddish complexion. It's a word that doesn't come up too much. It only comes up, I think, a few times, maybe only a couple of times. And it's the same word that's used to describe Esau, Edom, how he was red. So I don't know, this doesn't mean like he's pink like a little boy or a cherub, right? It just means he's red in his complexion. So a lot of times it may not just even been like skin tone. It might have been that he's more, you know, red hair, reddish auburn hair type of thing. So not as dark haired as most Middle Easterners. So the text either doesn't say that he has bright eyes. Literally, it says he has beautiful eyes. So, and the fact the Philistines would later mock him and be disdainful of him because he was young and red and handsome. So they're like, get this pretty boy out of here. Basically, it was how the Philistines viewed him. So, but once he's anointed with the oil that comes out of the horn, the Spirit comes on him from that day forward. And that's the same language, right, that was used of Saul. And that doesn't mean that David previously had nothing of the Spirit of God working in his life, but this was obviously a special touch now of the Holy Spirit upon his life. And now that this has happened, we will see the next few times that we meet Saul, we will see another definite and extreme deterioration in Saul's mental and spiritual life. I love this also that David receives honor by having Samuel, the leading figure in the nation, it says, anoints him where? In the presence of all his brothers. So here's this kid. He's the smallest, the youngest. He's probably the handsomest. And so you can imagine what the big brothers all think of him, but he is anointed in the presence of all his brothers, and they are all witnesses to it. So, tremendous contrast. Notice that while Saul, the king, was craving honor, he was asking openly for honor. Come with me and honor me in front of my nobles and all the people, right? Who says that? Come with me so that I'll have honor. And you remember, he even had recently erected a monument to himself. Mm-hmm. But here's David, who pleased God already, obviously. And what happens to him? He receives honor from God without asking for it. Maybe he received that honor because he wasn't seeking honor, like some were openly seeking honor. He wasn't looking for it. So how does this wrap up? And there's one of those medieval paintings we all love, but it's pretty cool. And by this time, Saul has been reigning for about 25 years. So where are we in time? So he's been reigning for about 25 years, which, if nothing else, to me, that shows us the patience of God, his patience in general, and his patience in particular with Saul, because Saul's been on the downhill slope for 25 years. So if we can assume that David was about 15 when this happened, then this is the beginning of an adventure of preparation in David's life that's going to take about 22 years of preparation before David would end up reigning over the entire nation of Israel. So David would be crowned as the king over just one tribe, the tribe of Judah, when he became 30 years old. And then there would be 7 years of civil war against the family of Saul until David would prevail and begin to rule the entire nation at 37. So there's a good 22 years. This, again, is like another Joseph type of story, right? So you have about 22 years here before David rules the entire nation. Now, this chapter here, when we first meet David, this is really the pivot. This is the hinge in all of 1 and 2 Samuel. This is the hinge of the book right here. Because David is now the central figure. The central figures up till now, that the whole time we've been doing the course, have been Samuel, right? Hannah and Samuel, and then Saul, obviously. But David is the central figure now all the way to the end of 2 Samuel. So we will now have 40 chapters from this point on where David is the central focus. So everything that's been going on to this point is to get David released and anointed. Everything that comes after David, it's been pointed out, is to show how people measured up to the vision of what God wanted to do in David and the development of his kingdom. So you've got 40 chapters now of David, and then once David dies, all of 1st and 2nd Kings is only 46 chapters. 46 chapters to cover all the rest of those kings and how the kingdom was divided and take you all the way down like 400 years later until they were carried off to Babylon. So that shows you how much God wants us to learn from David's life, that he occupies so great a space, and that the 400 years that come after him get equal space to just the career of one man over 60 or so years. So, all right, well, that was probably a little bit longer than I usually talk. Feel free to disagree, but so that's what I wanted to share. Anybody have any questions, comments? Yeah, Chick. Okay, question is, when Samuel says, how can I go, was that disobedience? Well, it might have been a little bit of fear there. I don't know, it was disobedience. I don't think God minds the how questions sometimes. Like, how am I going to do this, God? You know, I don't think God minds it. So I think about this at Christmas time, right? Because there is a difference between Zechariah in the temple and Mary when Gabriel comes to them. You know, the way that Zechariah answers the angel, he's kind of like, well, how will I know this is true? Right? And Gabriel's like, dude, I'm Gabriel. Come on. But Mary asked the how question. She was like, how will this be? Because I'm not having relations with a man. So I don't think God minds the how question so much. Good question. Yeah, Donna. Yeah, great question. Question is about the difference between Saul's apparent repentance and David's repentance, saying, I have sinned. I don't know if we know the depth of Saul's repentance, how legitimate it was. Clearly, we know that David's was legitimate because you know what comes out of that. He writes Psalm 51 and he's crying out to God to create a clean heart with him. Don't cast me away from your presence and renew a right spirit within me and all of those things. Whereas with Saul, it's like, okay, I'm sorry, you know, I have sinned, but now give me honor in front of the people. So something almost like doesn't jibe. So I'd want to say that, I'm not saying he was totally insincere, but there's a difference between having a little bit of regret and having a real repentance, which we know David had in those instances. So, yeah, great question. I saw another. Jack? Yeah.
What I saw was that Saul lost the earthly kingdom because when he was given the earthly kingdom and then shown God's heavenly kingdom, he chose not to save it. Whereas David looked past the earthly kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's great. So they were looking. The two men were looking for different kinds of kingdoms. Yeah, it's a good insight because Saul truly fulfilled the lust that the people had to do their own thing apart from God. Because you remember at the outset, what was the sin? The sin was, make us a king like all the other nations. So then what happened? By the time we get to this story and Saul is about to have it torn away from him, what does he do? He erects a monument to himself, which was what all the kings of the Gentiles did. They always raised that pillar and says, oh, I destroyed this town and conquered and captured so many chariots. So that was really a very good fulfillment of that, that spirit of the people, that they rejected the beautiful mission that God gave them as God's chosen people. Said, no, we want to be just like the Amalekites or the Egyptians and all these other guys have kings. We want to be like that. And that's what they got. They got a king that was weak, weird, fickle, just like all their kings were. So, yeah, very good. Anybody else? No? You still don't like Saul, though, right? Oh, Charles.
It's interesting that Samuel has told Saul a couple of times that the kingdom will be taken from him and given to someone else. And he is a little bit more specific by saying that I've given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Mm-hmm. How come Saul doesn't ask, who is this person? Who's going to be?
Great question. Name? How come he doesn't ask? Yeah. That's a great question. You know, he, I think he figured it out fast. Once, if you read ahead, which I know none of you know the story, but it's a joke. But if you read ahead, I think it's clear that he figured it out very fast. Okay. I'll spoiler alert, right? Mm-hmm. So everybody cover yours. But all the way at the end, mm-hmm. that last terrible night just before Saul's death, mm-hmm. and he speaks to, you know, the departed spirit of Samuel, and Samuel says to him,
"Why did you wake me?"
He says. He says that the kingdom is going to go to your neighbor, David. So that's kind of a bookend.
Okay.
Right? It kind of puts a bracket around the whole story because the beginning of David's, all of David's prep time is also the story of Saul's fatal decline. This is the beginning of his decline. Now it's his real descent into madness. And it starts with neighbor in this chapter and the night before Saul's death, he hears your neighbor David again,
gotcha.
which is really cool. You can never tell me that these stories are not exquisitely and beautifully and meticulously written and crafted, because that word just pops out at you again. So yeah, it's great. Anybody else? Yeah. Who were Saul's parents? Well, we don't know his mom's name, I think. We talked about it last week. So his father was Kish, which means like strength or a bow that you shoot. And I don't remember if his mom's name is in that list. So he was a rich kid that liked to sleep in. We know that. And that was one of his many problems. So, all right. Oh, okay. Well, that was probably, I don't know, like, actually, Pastor Glenn has spoken about that in a couple of recent sermons. If they were preparing for a sacrifice or some important meeting with the Lord, they might, you know, abstain from certain foods or from marital relations or wash themselves, make sure that they were extra sure to not handle anything that was unclean and so forth. So it's just like a deliberate time of physical preparation, preparing your home, and preparing your heart because you were going to meet with God.
Right, but it sounded like Samuel was doing something to consecrate them.
We don't know exactly what it is, but that's typically what it would have been, right? So he wouldn't have just said, I'm here, let's have a sacrifice. Or if he was just there for a one-day thing, then yes, maybe they might have taken, you know, a ritual purification bath, gotten washed up, anointed themselves with oil, you know, that sort of thing. Just because they wanted to look their Sabbath best, right? So it's hard to know. So, well, thank you guys. It's been enjoyable. And we will see you in January. Have a wonderful Christmas.